the confession that deals with the sacraments in general, and then the two specific sacraments that Christ has given to the church, and that being baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, as we deal with baptism a little more specifically today, and then hopefully, who knows how far we'll get, we want to keep in mind the two principal notions here concerning what the sacrament is. We're defining a sacrament as a sign and a seal. A sign, very simply, it is an object lesson. It is something visible. It is something tangible that conveys by its picture a message. It is that which is designed by God, defined by God, to create in our minds, in our hearts, the notion of a spiritual truth. Right? They are signs. They are object lessons. Baptism is going to be an object lesson of something. The Lord's Supper is an object lesson of something. But they are also seals. And the seal is that internal affirmation. It is the work of the Spirit of God that conveys to our hearts the reality of that which is being symbolized. Now, don't misunderstand that. We are not saying in any way, and as Protestants we are deadly opposed to the notion that there is anything magical or anything inherently efficacious in the sacrament itself. It is not just the administration of the sacrament that, as it were, bingo bango, does something in our hearts. It conveys nothing as far as the reality is concerned. But it is that if you take the Lord's Supper, all right, if you take the Lord's Supper and nothing spiritually is taking place in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, then you're abusing the Lord's Supper. The Spirit of God conveys to us and affirms, I think that's the word that we perhaps should use here, it affirms and confirms to our hearts that this, what is being symbolized, is true for us, and that certainly then becomes a significant means of grace that God has given to us. So things are very special here. I think sometimes in our opposition to the Roman abuse of the sacraments, we so react that we want virtually nothing spiritual to be taking place at all. That they're just something that out of perfunctory duty we go through to make sure we obey all of the commands that we see in the Scripture, but we fail to see the real and experience the real spiritual significance of what Christ is teaching to us. All right, so what we learned in that general chapter on sacraments is going to be applicable then to both the sacrament ordinance, whatever you feel comfortable using, but as I've emphasized, there's nothing wrong with the term sacrament when it's properly understood. These two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, last week we were beginning to look then specifically at baptism. Baptism, paragraph 1 there, this is chapter 28 of the Confession, is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ. That's significant. It's not the church that establishes this. It's not by just the practice of tradition. It's that which has been ordained, instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We talked a little bit about that last week. The beginning of Christian baptism was not the baptism of Christ. When Christ was baptized with the baptism of John, that was not the institution of Christian baptism. But it was indeed, as we see in the Great Commission, when Christ gives the command to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to baptize, we have that divine command. And I say we addressed that some last Lord's Day. Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. And this is another key point that I want to emphasize here. Baptism has to do with the visible church. It is that which brings us, identifies us as being a member of this visible community. Now, it does have spiritual significance, obviously, but let's keep in mind that baptism does nothing. And here is the key point I'm saying. Baptism, does nothing to affect our position in the invisible church. You can have all the water that you want. I don't care what your mode of baptism is. You can be sprinkled, you could be poured, you could be immersed frontwards, backwards, three times or one. I don't care. There's nothing about that water that affects a spiritual union. But it does. It is a public declaration here, as we're going to see, as to our membership in the visible community of the church. Now, as it seals that to our hearts, yes, it is going to affirm as we reflect upon our baptism, as we remember our baptism. It is going to affirm and confirm in our hearts as we meditate upon that, the joy of that true spiritual experience. And so that certainly is good, but it is to the visible church. But also, to be unto him a sign and seal, here are these terms again, of the covenant of grace. Now here we have some of the specific aspects of what baptism is going to be an object lesson of, is engrafting into Christ, this union with Christ, and that is something that I want to emphasize. Baptism is a symbol, then, of our union into Christ, that which certainly is manifested in our place in the visible church, but it's that which symbolically speaks of that spiritual union. It doesn't affect it, please. It's the sign and the seal of that. And I'm going to be arguing here in a moment, regardless of what your particular preference for mode is, whether you prefer immersion or sprinkling or pouring, Lord bless you. The point is that it is going to be that which expresses and pictures the union that we have with the Lord Jesus. Then of all of these aspects, then of regeneration, remission, all of these are the corollaries, ultimately, to that union with Christ. And we touched on that briefly, and we'll hit, I say, some of the implications more in just a moment. Paragraph 2. Yes, sir. Sure. That is.
Or is there a way to establish the idea of the sacrament being for the visible church?
All right, the question, I'm going to repeat your question here, okay, in simple terms. The question is asked here concerning baptism and then sacraments as a whole. Why we are saying that they relate specifically to the visible church. And not the invisible church. Now, let me begin by saying that there is going to be, when properly exercised, a close relationship between the two. All right, between the two. There must be a close relationship, and when faithfully exercised, indeed there is. But as Protestants, and I think in part here this is a corrective to the Roman notion that the sacraments actually did something in affecting that spiritual relationship. Rome argued that in the baptism there was the actual infusion of righteousness. There was the actual infusion of a spark of life, if you will. That was their justification, all right, which then they in turn, everybody had that equal justification, as it were, and then it grows and it sanctifies itself throughout the rest of life. But that was the Roman notion. There is this, there's a technical term for it that I don't recall offhand, but I'm not a theologian. You know the Latin expression they used? Whatever it is. Modus something operandis, or I don't know. The MO of baptism here. That actually affected that spiritual significance. And as Protestants, we are understanding, because I believe the Scripture makes it clear, that it is not any outward rite of religion, whatever it is, that affects a spiritual relationship. We're going to relate this in a moment to circumcision in the Old Testament as an Old Testament ordinance. What is it that circumcision did? Did circumcision do anything in the Old Testament to affect a spiritual relationship? No. It did nothing to cleanse their heart, but it was a sign. This was a sign of the covenant. Here is an outward sign that marked those individuals as being members of that covenant community. And we have in the Old Testament indication after indication that physical circumcision was by itself nothing, that it did nothing to affect a spiritual relationship. You take, for instance, the instruction that Moses gives. I always think this is significant, particularly when we tend to set Moses up there as the great lawgiver, the one that was just concerned about telling people to do this, do that, and whatever else. Here's Moses in his last sermon to these people before he dies and gives the reign of leadership over to Joshua. And Moses tells the people there in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that the key thing is to circumcise the heart. All right? Now, that's remarkable to me when we keep in mind that Deuteronomy here is the last word that Moses gives. The people have been walking around in the desert now for 40-odd years, and they have not been practicing physical circumcision. All right. Circumcision was not practiced during the wilderness wanderings. It would seem to me that if Moses was so dead set on the importance of circumcision as being necessary to affect a spiritual reality, that he would be telling these people before he died, please circumcise yourselves here before it's too late. Never says a word. Moses never says the first word to these people about circumcising the flesh. Circumcise the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10. All right. So that tells me very, very clearly here, the distinction between the actual sign and what it was symbolizing. The key thing is what it symbolizes, a circumcision of a heart that was necessary. I see in Jeremiah chapter 4. In Jeremiah chapter 4, now he's dealing with a people that had been circumcised, that did have that external sign of the covenant, that did have that mark of visible identity with this particular covenant nation, if you will. And they were proud of it. And Jeremiah says what? This is no good. You circumcise the heart. You circumcise the heart. So there's always that dichotomy that we can see between the perfunctory performance of the sign and the spiritual reality that it is to convey. This is why the confession is saying in paragraph 5 here, although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all the baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Rome argued that if you've got the baptism, you're regenerated. See, it's the water that does the trick. And if the Scripture, I think, is clear on anything, it is that there is no performance of external ritual, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper or anything else, that affects the spiritual relationship between ourselves and Christ. So these ordinances then, these sacraments then, Christ has given to the church. All right, He gave them to the visible church as means of portraying and proclaiming these spiritual. I don't know if I'm answering your question or no. But if I don't have visible church there, all right, if I don't have visible church there, then we are seeing that there is actually something efficacious in the water or in the bread, in the wine that we are going to be partaking of.
It's for the benefit of the invisible church, but I guess you have to put that in there to make it as clear as you can that it's not for salvation.
Oh, yes. All right, and that's exactly what they are doing here. Let's keep in mind that here's, you know, we're talking at the great, this is, I think, in many ways, the great climax of Reformation theology. And it is coming out of that where there was such a reaction and a scriptural reaction against the magic that Rome had associated with not only this but the other sacraments that they themselves had defined. Make it clear, please. Go out of our way to make it clear that this is not what is affecting the spiritual relationship. You can be baptized 100 times and it's not going to do any good. That's the key point. So the baptism here becomes a public profession. All right, it becomes a public profession then of my membership into the community of believers. All right, I am coming into this visible organization. I may or may not, as it were, actually be saved. All right, and that's why I say we want to ideally. Those that are baptized are part of the invisible church as well, all right? Ideally, but reality is not ideal for us here. And just because we take the Lord's Supper or just because we've been baptized does not affect the reality. My baptism or the fact that I have sat at the Lord's table is not going to be my, if I can use the expression, my ticket into heaven. That's not what it is. All right? Are we clear there? Okay. Any other questions before I move on here? Okay. All right. So this is an outward sign of a spiritual reality. And again, we can ideally, and we want to be doing the ideal here. We want to see and to enjoy the connection that ought to be there between the sign and the reality. When I reflect upon my baptism, and again, I don't care whether I'm talking about adult baptism or infant baptism here, once we understand the significance, if I reflect upon that, it is going to be a means of confirming and affirming then, not creating, not affecting, but confirming and affirming to my heart by the Spirit of God the reality of what this whole thing is symbolizing. Yeah, that's to me a key point. All right, now let's talk here a little bit about the principal significance of what I believe baptism symbolizes, and we'll look at some of the passages in Scripture that deal to some degree with this particular notion. Baptism principally, and this is where the confession began there, is a picture of our engrafting, or if you will, our union with Christ. And this is the principal notion of what the term baptism itself means. The term baptism has basically the notion of being united with something or someone. I know there are going to be some that say, no, the principal idea of baptism by the etymology of the word, by the use of the word, is picturing, dipping, or... Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. I'm saying to you that in the Scripture, the use of that term, even apart from when water is involved, and I think this is going to be a key aspect for us, is that it is that which is affecting a union, identifying a union with a particular individual or whatever else. Let me show you just a couple references here where it's very obvious to me that dipping or immersing could not possibly be the notion that is involved in the context. And it's always good to start with some non-theological issues where we're not going to be jumping up and down wanting to know what it says, knowing what it says before we allow it to say what it says. So you know what I'm saying when I say that, don't you? Yes? Yes. Right? You know what I'm saying? Right? How many times do you go to the Bible knowing what it says before you look at it because I'm this or I'm that? Shame on you. 1 Corinthians 10. I deal with that all. That's what I deal with. I deal with two things. In my life, I deal with ignorance and bias. I'm not sure which is worse. And I don't think they're mutually exclusive, by the way. All right, that justifies my existence. All right, 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Oh, boy, how I love that. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and so forth. All right, here's a history lesson that Paul is giving to the Corinthians concerning how that wilderness experience had bearing upon the situation at Corinth. And there are various instructive lessons at this point. But he uses the term baptism here in verse number 2. And we're all baptized into Moses. Now, what does that say? I submit to you, number one, that there's not a drop of water in that baptism. Right? There's not a drop of water in that baptism. And that's the whole point, right? That as they were going through, they were free from the water. We could talk about the Egyptians being baptized in that sense, and that was too bad for them. But the whole point is that the Israelites, as they walked through the Red Sea here, were exempt from the force of that water. Not talking about water baptism, but they were baptized unto Moses. Now, don't be telling me here, all right? I'm telling you right now, before you start thinking this way, don't be telling me that, look, they were immersed in the cloud. Didn't say that, all right? Didn't say that. And they certainly weren't immersed in the sea. That's the whole point. They were delivered from that. They were baptized into Moses, all right? They were baptized into Moses. Did they all climb into Moses somehow and then walk back out? No, no, no. But they were with Moses. They were united to Moses. And it is in union with Moses here that they enjoyed and experienced this deliverance through the Red Sea. All right? It is union. They're not a drop of water. This may surprise you. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But most of the time, I think I'm right here. That most of the time the word baptism occurs in the New Testament. There's not a drop of water involved. Is that right, Mark? I think that'd be right. That most of the time the term baptism itself occurs in the New Testament, there's not a drop of water involved. But it is here this idea of the union that we have with, in this instance, Moses. All right? Now, this was not a sacramental statement here. In connection with Moses, as they were united with Moses here on this journey, they were delivered. All right? And the whole context here of 1 Corinthians makes it clear, I believe, that they were involved not in water, but in physical union connection with Moses. All right, let's look at Romans chapter 6. This is the proof text so often for a particular mode of baptism. And I submit to you that if in Romans chapter 6 there's water, then we ought to be teaching and preaching baptismal regeneration. Okay? If there's a drop of water in Romans, then we had better be preaching the necessity of water baptism for salvation. Because the baptism that is referred to in Romans chapter 6 is that which affects my life in Christ. Okay? Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism. Baptized into the death of Christ. I submit to you that Paul is not in this context giving us the baptismal formula that ought to be followed in the ritual. If you want to come to that for that, fine. But get it from the imagery and from the parallelism, but don't, please, I beg you, don't be seeing water in Romans chapter 6. Because I say this baptism is what affects us and places us, unites us into Jesus Christ. We were baptized into Jesus Christ. Here is this union, people. How often do we talk about this union that we have with Christ? Here is this engrafting into Christ. And it is the Spirit of God that has so engrafted us into Christ. That we were baptized, we were united to His death. When He died, we died. We were in Him when He died. What a mystery that is. What a spiritual mystery that is. It is not water that affects that union. Not a drop of water can affect that union. Here is the ministry of the Spirit of God, the eternal purpose of God. I don't understand it, but that when Christ died, somehow in the purpose and the mind of God, I was united to Jesus Christ. And therefore, the implications of that. What are the implications? If I was united to Christ in His death, then I'm going to be united to Him in the newness of life. Here is this community. All right, can I use this expression? Here is this community of existence that a believer has with Christ. When Christ died, we died. When Christ rose, we rose. We are in Him. We are in Him. And it is this spiritual baptism, if you will. It is this spiritual union that has affected that. All right? Not saying we were dipped into Christ. All right? Not saying. We were united to Christ. Here is the principal focus here of that particular word. All right, so my idea here. Now, having said this, does baptism, does the rite of baptism, does this ordinance of baptism, the water baptism, does it speak anything of this engrafting into Christ? Well, sure it does. Sure it does. The water rite is designed and is by definition given to symbolize, to speak of that engrafting into Christ, but it doesn't affect it. All right? It doesn't affect it. That is the point that we must emphasize here. It's a union. All right? Baptism is a union. Now, when we do have water involved, all right, in those places where there very obviously is water involved in baptism, what can we learn? What can we learn? Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 9. Pick it up at verse 9. Speaking here of the Old Testament tabernacle, Old Testament sacrifices that were figures. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. That Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, so forth and so forth and so forth. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling for the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, so forth, so forth, so forth. Here in the Old Testament economy, we are told we're diverse washing. Guess what that word is? Diverse baptisms. There were diverse baptisms. And the text goes on to define something for us of what those diverse baptisms were. And they were the various rites of sprinkling. Right? The various rites of sprinkling. Now, I'm not saying yet, that is proof. That is going to proof of a mode of baptism. Not what I'm saying. But I am saying this. That the term is used to designate something other than immersion, all right? Other than a dipping. It very obviously in this context is speaking of the rites of purification, which are defined for us very definitely in the Old Testament, with the sprinkling, taking the hyssop and sprinkling this, sometimes blood, sometimes water, sometimes combination of blood and water, depending upon what the particular deal was. All right? And that's the term that is used. Look at Matthew, another place, not Matthew, I'm saying here, starts with the end, Mark, chapter 7, where we again have a very obvious reference to water baptism. Chapter begins with the Pharisees upset with Christ and his disciples because they were eating bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands. All right, now, let's understand, please, that when the Pharisees are making this accusation against Christ, they are not getting on to them, as it were, for their hygiene. All right, this was not a hygienic thing here. It's not, oh man, they didn't wash their hands right from playing in the fields, whatever. It's very clear here that we're not talking about washing your hands to get the filth of dirt off of them. Talking here about a ritual, a ceremonial washing, because that's explained for us very, very nicely, verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Again, it's not talking here about their oft washing their hands. We see sometimes, I saw a news program here, one of these news magazines one time, where it had these people on with various, what do they call them, obsessions or something, right? And they can't. They wash their hands, they won't do that, and they, you know, wash their hands. Some of these people were washing their hands hundreds of times a day, which, you know, I'm happy enough. I'm sure that I wouldn't mind eating at their house that way. But, you know, but let's say at the same time, it's kind of weird, all right? They not what we're talking about here, all right? These Pharisees were not that compulsive hand washers. It had to do with the tradition of the elder. We're talking here about ceremonial stuff. Number 4. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing. Guess what word that is? You don't have to be real bright to figure this out, or I wouldn't be bringing it into the attention here, right? And it is the baptism of cups. All right, the baptism of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and the table. And when the Pharisees and scribes ask him why walk, and so forth. Okay. So here Mark is explaining why the Pharisees were so upset about what Christ and his disciples were doing. And here's this tradition they have. They won't do anything unless, when they come in from the world, as it were, they wash. And not only their hands, but they have the baptism of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Now, we could contend here. Now, obviously, let me say this, water is involved here. All right? There is obviously water involved in this text. There's no question. It's a ritualistic washing. It's a ceremonial washing. The text is making that clear. Now, is this giving us any clue, necessarily, as to how they were washing? I don't know. Maybe not. The baptism of cups. All right, I can see having a pot of water there, and you dip the cup in, and the whole thing is there. Pot, same thing. One of the interesting things about this particular pot, however, if I recall, this particular pot, or maybe it's the next word, I forget. Any Greek scholars here? If there be no Greek scholars here, I can say whatever I want, right? We can just. One of these words here, I don't remember, is the pots or the brazen vessels. Must be the brazen vessels. Is the biggest pot that would typically be found. You got a Greek Testament there, Mike? What verse do I want? Verse 4. All this stuff looks the same. It's a brazen vessels. Okay? Biggest pot that would be in any house. Question. If this is the biggest pot that would be in any house, into what are you going to submerge it? Just a thought. Just a thought. And tables. If you have a marginal reading there, you'll see that the word tables is literally what? Beds. I don't know. Maybe they dip their mattress and maybe, I don't know. You can figure that one out yourself. All right? I'm suggesting it's not necessary. May not prove anything, but it's not. My point is, all right, when we come to the actual mode, I don't see that is where the real ultimate issue is. Do what you want. And I think the early church did what it's wanted, as I suggested last time. So, it's not without significance. Do you ever wonder this? That most of the time, when the term baptism occurs in our authorized version, they don't translate it. Baptize, you understand, is not an English word. Right? Baptize is just a transliteration, basically, of the Greek word. The Greek word for baptism is baptismos. Right? We get rid of the os ending because we don't have case endings, and you end up with baptism. Right? The verb baptizo, all right, we don't have that kind of inflection, so we just end up with baptize. But they just are transliterating the word and not translating it. But it's interesting. In the few times when we do see it translated, they are translating it as washings. Right? As washings. But you can say they were Calvinists and they didn't know any better. Maybe. But whatever, all right, whatever. It's transliterated. Why, if it meant this, why didn't they translate it to sprinkle? Why didn't they translate it to pour? Why didn't they translate it to immerse? It's a question, obviously. But I think it has far-reaching implications that even there it was not easily discerned and was not the ultimate issue. Point is, if I look at the New Testament evidence, if I look at just the New Testament evidence, which what I must be concerned with here in making any kind of a determination as to what a word means for New Testament studies, how is that word used and how was that word understood in that time period? I know I've read it, and I maybe have alluded to this last week. I've read all kinds of studies on bapto and baptizo, these Greek words, that trace this all the way back to the classics, and they can see how Herodotus and Statius and these others used that word, and they come up, it was always for dipping, always, and I, you know, here's a ship that's immersed. Fine. But that really means nothing to me. All right? I have to tell you the truth, that means nothing. I don't care how pagans use the word. What I'm concerned about is how that word was understood in the New Testament times and how the Septuagint understood that term. And it's very clear that the Septuagint put that word, use that word to designate these various rituals and whatever of the Old Testament ceremony, as the book of Hebrews indeed did. All right, so what do we say then about moat? What do we say about the moat? Now, we have to have water, all right? The Scripture's clear on that. The outward element, paragraph 2 here, is water. Got to have water. And it's done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here is the ordinance that is given. What are we going to do about moat? The Word doesn't tell me. Now, I'm just going to be flat out honest with you. The Word does not tell you. Now, you're going to read other people who says the Word is so definitive that it demands. Now, I'm going to tell you they're up a spout. All right? Take my word for it if you like, or take their word for it if you like. I'm telling you, if somebody comes to you and say, this word in the New Testament always must mean this, they are up a spout. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. So what do we do about moat? If I can't prove it from the Greek word, what dictates my mode? I submit to you what ultimately is going to dictate your mode is what other aspect of the symbolism you want to emphasize, basically. Union with Christ? Okay. I don't care whether you're an immersionist or a sprinkler or a porter. Baptism is going to speak of that union with Christ. That, to me, is the principal function of that word in the New Testament Scriptures. Union with the Lord. Now, if you see the connection then between baptism and the outpouring of the Spirit, confession here indicates that part of this is regeneration. Well, that's the work of the Spirit of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And if you want to focus upon that particular aspect of what it is that affects our union with Christ, this regeneration, this pouring of the Spirit of God into the heart of that man, making him alive, hey, pouring is a great mode, because pouring is very often the figure that is used in the Scriptures for the administration of the Spirit of God. It's great. If you see the connection here with the remission of sin, and the cleansing from sin, then sprinkling is going to be a neat deal for you, right? Because so often sprinkling was that particular mode that was used to symbolize the purification rites in the Old Testament Scriptures, right? Here are these sprinkling with the hyssop, right? Sprinkling with the hyssop, and that's a picture then of the cleansing from sin that takes place. Hey, sprinkling is going to be a great way to reflect and to portray that particular notion. If you believe that the focus is to be on the death, the burial, and the resurrection, then that is the typical argument that is used for those that would want to be immersionists. And that's fine, because baptism symbolizes that. It does. But all I'm saying is that the mode that we're going to use is ultimately going to be defined by not the meaning of that Greek word, but it's going to be defined by what we see to be the symbolic aspects of the message of what baptism is to be conveyed. For I think, again, the free church has taken a most wise position here, that we are not going to make this a matter of controversy. We are not going to make this a matter of faction in the church, because historically good men have obviously disagreed on this. And we have disagreement within this assembly, and that is good, and there's not a thing wrong with that. Now, there'd be something drastically wrong. I'm not going to agree with anybody in here if they are contending for me that baptism affects my spiritual relationship with Christ. I will take you on there, you see. But we're not saying that. All right? We're not saying that. Once we understand the symbolism here, all of that, I am not opposed to immersion. Believe me, I'm not. I was immersed, and I have immersed people, and because it's a wonderful picture, and it's a part of the picture. I'm personally not opposed to the sprinkling either, right? But, you know, if you are, Lord bless you. It depends upon what the symbolism of that message is. So take the mode, if you will, however. They did in the early church. I think I mentioned last week the Didache piece that dates to about AD 100, just after the writing of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. John, or the Didache here. Now, there's some stuff in the Didache that's really weird, and it just shows you how it doesn't take very long, even in the apostolic age, to get weird, okay? And they had some very strange notions concerning various things. But they do have a paragraph there that deals with baptism. And in discussing baptism, he murders.